How you guys doing today? I feel, I don't know, like body chemistry a little off. I've been off coffee for the entire year so far, which is a little weird. I don't recommend it because I actually run a coffee shop. But I don't know if it's jitters or what, but let me pray to get started and then we'll dive in. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the sound of the rain on the roof, a reminder of you as Creator God, sustaining the earth. I thank you for bringing us all here this morning. We can come into fellowship with the body of Christ, with our brothers and sisters in faith, joyfully worshiping you, laying down our worries, our cares in this world, as we follow Christ. Be with us this morning as we dive into your word, as we study, as we look into what you have to say to us. Holy Spirit, move. Move in and through me. May truth be spoken. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So when I was back in college, it was over 15 years ago, I was at Berry College. I had been for just a couple years, really started diving into my faith. I grew up in a church, grew up in a Christian home, but I hadn't really studied the Bible a lot. And so when I got to school and there were all these people around me who were maybe a little bit further along in their faith, I got curious. I started reading the Bible for myself really seriously, being a part of Bible studies and campus ministry and that sort. And as I started doing that, I had this felt need in my life to learn from someone who is maybe a little more mature than I was in the faith. I wanted, in essence, to be discipled. And so I thought through the men in my life at that time and thought, who could disciple me? And there was this one guy who came to the kind of the top of the list in my mind. His name was Doug, and he was an older guy. He had a family. He was married. He had a bunch of kids. He was even a foster parent. And he taught this Bible study that I went to every month that a bunch of students went to. And so I was like, all right, this is the kind of guy who could disciple me. And so I just straight up asked him one week after Bible study. I just went up to him and said, hey, I've been thinking about this, praying about this. Would you disciple me? And then he thought about it. And then Doug said, sure. And we set up a meeting. And a short while after that, we met for the first time at the student center and in the food court, and we sat down and talked and told him my story, and we prayed together. It was great. It was a really good first meeting. And unfortunately, it was the last meeting because Doug never really worked into the schedule. He had life just get in the way, and we never worked it out, and then I didn't follow up. He didn't follow up. And that was my unfortunate first experience with discipleship. And then after that, time after time, I had some disappointing experiences just with trying to start some stuff, never working out, trying to teach and disciple others. But since I really didn't know what it meant to begin with for myself, it didn't really happen. This topic of discipleship is what we're talking about this morning. And we're going to be asking the question, what does the call to discipleship look like? All right, so from the beginning of the year, we've been studying in the book of Mark. So you've got Bibles, either you brought it with you or in the seat back in front of you. I want everyone to grab one. So if you brought it from home, looks like this. If you brought it or you didn't bring it, you can see it right in front of you. There's a couple different versions right there, but it's the English Standard Version. We're going to be diving into Mark and want you to really open it up. And again, as a reminder, we're not going to have scripture on the screen. So if you don't look along, you're not going to be reading what we're reading. So Mark 1, last couple weeks, Chris has been leading us through the introduction and first sections in chapter 1 in Mark. If you've ever missed it, then we post recordings online. We've got the last 2 weeks posted for this series on the internet and podcasts and such. So Mark 1, we're going to be going through verses 16 through 20. It says this: "Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed them." So let's say you're a first century Jew living in Galilee, and kind of picture yourself as a kid, all right? What does your childhood look like? And I'm by no means like a Jewish historian, scholar, and so I've just studied a little bit, trying to piece together what this culture and this time would have looked like for kids and the education system and everything. And so here's what I've been able to piece together and understand. If you lived when Jesus lived, then if you were a boy or a girl, you would have attended what was basically religious primary school. This started when kids were about five or six. And the whole focus of this schooling is the Torah, the Holy Scripture for them. And it was so that you would learn it and chew on it, memorize it, and understand it, and apply it in life. It was all about Scripture. And so the way that they would do that for kids is they would have them memorize it from as early as 5 years old. Okay, so I've got kids. I've got four of them. Ransom, he's the youngest. He's 4 years old. He's about to turn five. He'll be in pre-K, or he's in pre-K, going to be in kindergarten next year. Got Rory, she's seven. And we have Faith and Favor, twins, and they are 9 years old. And so if they were there in Galilee at this time, they would be going to this religious primary school, learning the Torah. And my twins, in about a couple years, they would have memorized the whole Pentateuch, which for us is the first five books of the Old Testament. So think about that. Like my kids, and you see them running around, in a couple years, they would have memorized all of Genesis, all of Exodus, all of Leviticus, all Numbers, and all of Deuteronomy by heart and could recite it. That's how they start the little kids. And then you go on from there, and then some of the more gifted children would kind of graduate to the next level. And then you have the next level where they'd study a little more intensely, and then they'd learn how to learn the Torah from rabbis. And rabbis were the teachers in the synagogues. And they would learn that whole method of like answering questions with questions and stuff like that. And by age 14 or 15, not only would they have memorized the first five books of the Old Testament for us, they would have memorized all the way up to Malachi. So the entire Old Testament, the ones who did it diligently and went through their studies, they would have memorized all of the Old Testament before they could even drive a car. And then there's this level that's past that if you were the best of the best, you would continue your religious education, and you would do it in another form. You would do it by personally following a rabbi. Now, this happened when a young man was about 15 years old or so. And by this time, by 15, the women, they'd be married, and they would take care of the family and home, children, and so they wouldn't continue the religious education. They were part of it before, but the men would go on, and the best of the best would then do this next level. And the way that they entered into this rabbi-disciple relationship, because disciple is the follower of the rabbi, is they would kind of scout out and see which rabbi was the most prominent, who they wanted to learn from, and then they would do a formal request and ask, okay, can I be your disciple? Would you disciple me? And then the rabbi would test them, and they'd quiz him and ask him to recite things from the scripture, and they would ask him how many times something appeared somewhere or something like that. It was, you know, a knowledge test. And if they proved apt enough, then the rabbi might say, okay, follow me. You can be my disciple. Now, this relationship would last for years and years, and along with other disciples, these men would follow their rabbi everywhere, and they would soak in his teaching. There's even this old Hebrew text that talks about this a little bit and says a blessing of sorts and says, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Kind of saying that that supports that idea of, okay, if you are following so closely to your rabbi, to your teacher, that maybe when they're walking and you're walking behind them, the dust just kicks up and covers you. Or another way of interpreting that text would be if the rabbi is sitting and teaching and you're sitting at the dust around his feet, you'd be covered in it, just right there next to him. And the end goal of this whole relationship of spending years and years with a rabbi would be that you would become like him. And when the disciples turned 30 or so, so maybe start at 15 and go all the way to maybe 30, then they were mature enough to become a rabbi and to take on their own disciples. But that whole process starts with this request of the teenager asking the rabbi, will you disciple me? Now that's kind of a little bit of the cultural background. As far as I can understand it, the religious cultural background related to this scene that we're seeing in Mark 1 when the first disciples are called. Now these kids are, the guys are part of this culture, the disciples that are called out. And they had maybe memorized the Torah or parts of it, but the ones who didn't graduate to the subsequent levels, they would just go on and do normal life. You know, they would learn the family trade, and they would work. And so what do we see in the scene? We have a couple pairs of guys who they're dedicated to the family business of fishing. They're not rabbis, and they're not disciples. They're fishermen. Likely, they went to the early religious schooling, but at some point, they didn't progress to the next level. And it looks like at least at this time, they're not actively following a rabbi. Okay, maybe they washed out. They didn't make the cut. So they're not looking for a rabbi. They're looking for fish. And as they go about their business, this random guy comes onto the scene, right? And this is totally in line with the picture of Jesus that's been presented to us in Mark, and Chris has been teaching on this the last few weeks, that it was really out of obscurity, Jesus emerges onto the scene. Like, unknown, we don't know anything about him, it doesn't tell his birth story or anything, this is the way Mark presents it. And Jesus commands our attention. He comes onto the scene with authority, with this presence, and he demands a response. He proclaims the message, and we're left to question, like, will people believe it? And he initiates contact, and we ask, man, how will they respond? And then here, as we read this text, I'm going to go through a few points this morning of what I can read in this text and discern about what the call of discipleship is. So we're going to have three main points, and for the first time ever, I'm going to have them all start with the same letter, letter I, and I've never done that before. I always want to do it. So we're going to have, first point, the call to discipleship is initiated by Christ. All right, the call to discipleship is initiated by Christ. Remember that the teenage students traditionally were the ones who asked the rabbi if they could follow him. Here, Jesus is flipping the script. He's the one who initiates the rabbi-disciple relationship. He knows who he wants, and he calls him out. Jesus is the proactive one, and he goes up to these young fishermen, and he says, follow me, rather than them asking him, can I follow you? Now, why is this significant? Now, if this is how Mark's presenting it to us, and maybe in the history of the culture of the time, it was the other way around, why would this be significant? I mean, think about it, and it shows us that the one to be followed, the Lord Jesus, he had a plan. He was taking the steps necessary to carry it out, and he's not going about it the normal way. Not like other rabbis who were waiting to be asked by promising students. He's going out on walks and just interrupting people at their work, calling them out, expecting them to drop everything and to follow him. It's bold, and it's audacious. I mean, who is this guy, right? Like, who does he think he is, speaking and commanding with that kind of authority? Well, if we look at this Bible as one continuous, one entire story together, with themes and characters that are consistent throughout, then maybe we can look at other calling stories and see who is it that does the calling and how is it done. We can see callings where it's all of a sudden, with no preparation, who for the people called out, it's undeniable that they're being swept up into something bigger than themselves and into an epic symphony that someone else was divinely orchestrating. So think about Moses in the book of Exodus. Yeah, we read Moses' backstory and everything, but when it comes to the moment of his calling, where is he? He's out like tending the flock. And then God comes all of a sudden in a burning bush, changes his life. Think about Elisha, the prophet. His story of his calling is in 1 Kings 19. And Elisha is plowing the fields with oxen. And that's when Elijah, the prophet, different guy, comes around and calls him out to prophetic ministry. Changes his life. He wasn't expecting it. And then David, his calling is in 1 Samuel 16. And he was a shepherd boy. And when Samuel came around to anoint the next king, he wasn't even there. He was out in the fields tending the sheep. Again, unexpected. He's just doing his thing. In every one of these stories, the guys are just, they're out in the fields doing their everyday work. And then God is the one who takes the initiative. He may call directly, he may use angels or his prophets, but it's all the same. These individuals were doing their own thing, not expecting to be called out, but then they were. So, who's the bold, audacious one? According to this book, it's God. And Jesus is following that model. God calls. He moves the story along because he's the one writing it. Our God is not a passive God hiding himself, waiting to be found. On the contrary, humans are often the ones hiding. It happened in the Garden of Eden. Adam, ashamed in his sin, hid. God's the one calling out, "Where are you?" So even though we're talking about biblical figures and being called out by God or by prophets and Jesus, this isn't some foreign abstract concept for us today, right? Like, this way that God, that Jesus calls, it's true for us. Like, in some form or fashion, God initiates the relationship. And sometimes it's completely out of nowhere, like the examples we just talked about, or sometimes we're explicitly in a place of worship or even in prayer. So there's another example, and you can even turn to it. It's in Acts 16. And we'll go back to Mark 1, so you can keep a finger there. So, Acts 16, you have here a group of believers, Paul and his companions. They're traveling around, and they're sharing the gospel with people. They end up in the city of Philippi, and Philippi is who where Philippians lived, and the letter to the Philippians, that's the same city. And in Philippi, the guys were there preaching the gospel, and it's on the Sabbath day. It's a holy day. And they actually go to a place of prayer. Okay, so it's basically church on a Sunday. And they find there a woman named Lydia, and it describes her as a worshiper of God. And so just think about that setting. It's like, it's basically like we are right now, the holy place on a holy day. And Paul preaches the gospel, right? Or they do as a group. And in Acts 16:14, it says, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." All right? The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Think about that. That's the call. Yeah, like Lydia had been in the right setting, in the place of prayer. She was there on Sabbath. She'd gone for however long, right? Maybe week after week, but she didn't get it. Because here is the story of her getting it. So for however long before, she didn't get it. And in this moment, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention. This is the Lord Jesus holding out his hand and saying gently but firmly, "Follow me." And Lydia did. She responded, she was baptized, she dove into the community, she was helping the believers there. So we see in her story, and in the story of Mark 1 with these disciples, the call to discipleship is initiated by the Lord. We serve a master who is sovereign, and he has a plan. He knows who are his. He takes the first step, calling us out of darkness, calling to us maybe loudly and audibly, or maybe as a whisper to our hearts to pay attention. Okay, so let's move on. That was the first point in call to discipleship is one that's initiated by God. Second point, the call to discipleship is a call to imitation. Okay, it's a call to imitation. Now, if Jesus and the four guys in this story are playing out that start of a rabbi-disciple relationship, then they all know what they're getting into. They all know what's in store. Because it's in their culture at the time. Other people have gone through it. They probably have some buddies who went all the way because they were the smart kids in school and memorized the whole Bible. Now they're fully aware that if Andrew and Simon Peter and James and John all respond positively to Jesus' invitation to follow, they know that they're probably going to be with him for years because that's what the relationship was all about. They're going to go where he goes, sleep where he sleeps, eat together. They're going to sit at his feet and listen to instruction. They're going to see how he responds to people when they challenge him, how he corrects people. They're going to see that for years. They know that to follow means that they not only observe Jesus in action, but they seek to become like him. They imitate his words, his attitude, his way of responding to critics. In 1 John 5 and 6, it says, "By this we may know we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." I'll repeat it again. "By this we may know that we are in him," meaning Jesus. "Whoever says he abides in Jesus ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." To be a follower of Christ is to be an imitator of Christ. That's what Christian means, Christ-like. The men being called on the story knew that that is what following a teacher would mean. They would walk with him and learn from him and become like him. The same is true for us, even though we don't physically, literally follow in Jesus' footsteps. But we have responded to this call that was initiated by the Lord. And it's opened our hearts to respond. We have accepted the invitation into imitation, and we are on the journey of knowing him and becoming like him in all ways. But what if the story had been a little different? And if for Andrew and Peter and James and John, what if they did accept the invitation to follow Jesus and maybe stayed where he stayed for a day and then went back to their old lives and just kept fishing? What if they had not followed Jesus when he went around and ministered for those few years? And then what if you went up to Andrew and Peter and James and John after a year or two and said, "Hey, guys," they're on their boats. "Aren't you Jesus' disciples?" And what if they're out there fishing, casting their nets? They didn't have these rods, they have big nets. And they're out fishing, they're like, "Yep, Jesus' disciples, we're them." I mean, that's insane, right? Like, they're not actually his disciples because they're not actually following him. The definition of being a Christian is that you are Christ-like. You can't be Christ-like if you're not following Christ. What does that tell us about our culture today? Where you look at all the polls out there for the last however many years, and almost all of them around the same range of estimating that about 3 out of 4 people consider themselves Christians in some way of adhering to Christian faith. 3 out of 4 people. I don't know about you, but my everyday experience does not support that claim. The evidence just isn't there to show that they're imitating Jesus, that many people are doing that fully. And yet we hear the Christian label applied to so many things and so many people. Or better yet, the word evangelical. I mean, do you think that all the people who use the word evangelical actually know what the evangel is, the good news? And yet they're applying that label. Just like we do for Christian. Call themselves Christian. They call themselves evangelical all the time. Do they really know what it means? I mean, it's like that movie, The Princess Bride. You remember that? Watch that, right? Princess Bride. And Vicini, he's that smart guy who thinks he's smart. And he keeps using this word, and he says, inconceivable. And he uses it in a lot of different contexts to where this other guy who's traveling with him, he's Inigo Montoya. And he goes, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. Right? Like, and that's us. That's our culture. Using the word Christian. It's maybe even us talking about ourselves. We call ourselves Christian. And at least I assume that most people in this room would claim that label. But what do we think it means? For the disciples in this story, being a disciple meant following. It was action. It meant imitating and becoming like the teacher. Following so closely that they would be covered in the dust of the rabbi. And if their lives didn't end up looking like this, even after following for a couple years, then could they really call themselves followers? Could they call themselves disciples? So, that second point, call to discipleship is a call to imitation. And third point, the call to discipleship is a radical shift in identity. It's a radical shift in identity. Here in Mark 1, we actually have a good bit of detail in very few verses, it's only four verses, giving a glimpse into what these disciples' lives were like before they started following Jesus. Okay, so let's run through these details real quick. If you turned away, you can turn back to Mark 1. We've got Simon and his brother Andrew. Simon's also called Peter. So they're brothers. That's one thing they've got. They got each other. And they're casting a net into the sea. They've got a net. It says they're fishermen. They probably have a boat. I don't think they're casting it from the shore. It's like the other guys. It's James. He's also got a brother, John. And they're in their boat. They also own one. And they're mending their nets. They've got nets. Also fishermen. And they've got their dad with them. So they have family. And verse 20, it also says that these guys, James and John, they had hired servants. So they're not dirt poor. I mean, some scholars, when they explain culture in this time, they'll say that that even the lower class could still have some hired servants, and it didn't mean that they were rich. It just meant that that's how they ran commerce and business and had relationships, and it didn't mean they had a lot of money. It's just that they worked closely together and could at least afford to pay their wages, but doesn't mean they were rolling in the dough. But they had hired servants. And so they've got all this stuff. And it just looks like they're living normal, everyday Galilean lives, right? And Luke even gives a tidbit here of a little factoid that says that Andrew and Peter were business partners with James and John. So maybe they were a lot closer than in Mark that it shows. But yeah, they're living everyday Galilean lives and they're on track with like cultural norms. They've got a family business going. They're sustainable. They weren't the religious cream of the crop, so they weren't already walking around with a rabbi. And they're working. They're probably supporting their families. And Peter, we know, was married, so he had a wife. We don't know about the other disciples. And James and John, maybe they're even apprenticing with their dad. And so maybe they got this plan where they know that for X number of years they're going to be fishing with their dad. And then eventually they'll go out on their own or they'll inherit the family business or whatever it is. So however you look at it, these guys are not expecting Jesus. And it looks like they have no plans to drop everything they're doing and follow some random guy for a few years. Right? They're casting, they're mending, they're doing things that imply, that indicate that, all right, they're doing what they're doing. They have an idea of who they are and what they're doing and where they want to go. And yet, when Jesus comes on the scene, There's no hesitation. And immediately, they left their nets and followed him, it says in verse 18. That's Simon and Andrew literally dropping everything to follow Jesus. And then in verse 20, it says, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee. That's James and John responding right away. And this word immediately jumps out. And I actually forgot if Chris mentioned this already in talking about the book of Mark. But Mark, as an author, loves to use this Greek word euthus, which has this meaning of immediately or straight away or at once. And in fact, Mark uses this word more than 40 times in his book. And in comparison, for the rest of the New Testament writers, everyone else uses that word only about 12 times. And so something is different about Mark's style of writing, and what is it? And we've talked about this already, but it's this different way of presenting the story to where it's, I can't really snap it, but it's fast-paced. And he starts off the gospel with Jesus already as an adult. He doesn't tell the birth story. He's got these quick snippets of scenes from his life, and minor characters come in and out, and he uses words like immediately, giving the feeling of quick transitions and quick actions, and ultimately challenging the reader with this impression of, all right, here's Jesus. Here's what he's all about. What do we think? How do we respond? He starts quick, keeps up our interest with the pace, the way that he writes, and then maybe he even ends abruptly so that we're left revved up and begging the question, now what? And for Andrew and Peter and James and John, that question made them answer immediately with a yes. Yes, I'll follow. Yes, I'll leave my life of security. Yes, I'll leave behind my established identity and take on a new one as a Jesus follower. This was a radical shift for these men. Now, how could it not be, right? Like one minute, they're living their normal lives, having it all planned out. And the next, they've left job and family and possessions and are following Christ. And even later in the gospel, in Mark 10, Peter, who's one of these guys, he says to Jesus, Lord, we've left everything to follow you! Exclamation point. So they had everything, and they left everything to follow him because of Jesus' compelling call. What's part of that new identity that Jesus called them into? All right, Mark 1:17. The red letters in this section, if you have red letters, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. It doesn't say, follow me and I will make you the best you that you can be. It doesn't say, follow me and live your best life now. And doesn't say, follow me and you're going to attain enlightenment. No. It says, follow me and I will make you about others, for me. Jesus is letting these guys know from the start, if they follow him, the end goal is not that they become rabbis, who, if you remember, don't typically seek out their own followers anyway. The end goal of being brought into the fold as a follower of Christ is that they, in turn, end up seeking and bringing in other people. And I think they would have gotten it because Jesus uses the phrase fishers of men, and they're fishermen, right? But even that phrase maybe has it's even more of a deeply deliberate choice on Jesus' part. And it's because of this. You can turn into Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah is in the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Jeremiah is a prophet. We've seen already in Mark, in Chris's previous sermons, about how he easily drops to us Old Testament scripture, and the readers are familiar with it. Jeremiah 16, verses 19, or no, not 19, 16 to 17 to start. It says, "Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes." Interesting. God talked about fishers in the Old Testament. And here, in this passage, the Lord is saying through the prophet Jeremiah that he will restore Israel, bringing them back to himself from every place they've been driven to. Look around in context. You have the Bible in front of you. He says he's going to purify them from their sins and from their idols, show them his power and might, and remind them of his lordship. Not just Israel, but other nations also. Okay, so it says a little bit further, a couple verses down in 19. It says, "O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble. To you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods." Now, Jesus knew this passage in Jeremiah 16, right? Like, if he's at rabbi level, he's got the whole Torah, all the Holy Scriptures memorized. He knows this, and he knows what it says about fishers, and he chooses to say to the disciples, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Just as it had been prophesied in Jeremiah that the Lord would use fishers and hunters to bring in his people, and even the nations from the ends of the earth, Jesus here in Mark is forming his first group of fishers who will be his instruments in spreading the gospel message and in bringing about the kingdom of God to this little area in Galilee and then to the ends of the earth. For those men, their new identity was vastly different from the one they previously held. They would trade their boats for traveling sandals, and their nets for God's word, their earthly family for a spiritual one, their hometown for a heavenly kingdom. And instead of being focused on earning a living for themselves, they would give of themselves to show a dying world what living really means in Christ. As Jesus' followers, they would be his ambassadors. And we are too. I mean, open up with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So the New Testament, it's one of the letters. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 comes before Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, comes after Acts and Romans. All right, so 2 Corinthians 5. Starting in verse 16. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." For me, this brings it all together. I think this is the real transformation that the disciples went through, the real call they were answering. At Jesus' prompting, they were invited to follow him, to follow in his footsteps and become like him, leaving behind their old identities and then taking up his identity to represent him to the world, just like an ambassador. That's the end goal. Okay, so the one true God of the universe, the creator and sustainer of everything, the one that's sending that rain that's falling right now, he wants to be glorified and worshiped by all. And he had a perfect, sovereign, magnificent plan to reconcile the world to himself. And he did it through Jesus. And his one and only son came into the world, proclaiming the kingdom of God, calling people to repentance and belief. And we see that he got extremely personal, and he called out a select few men that they might leave behind all that they held dear, all that the world holds dear, counting it loss for the sake of Christ. They immediately followed that they would be found in him and become like him in all things, and not for their own sake, but for the sake of the gospel, the evangel, the good news. And he would make them become fishers of men, his ambassadors, carrying out the ministry of reconciliation. They would proclaim the gospel to their generation, who would proclaim it to the next generation, who would proclaim it to the next, and the next, and the next, until one day you've got short little Filipino-American guy standing in front of you proclaiming the exact same gospel message 2,000 years later. Jesus called his first disciples here in Mark 1. And that's the same call that's extended to you today. Have you heard it before? Ask yourself, have I been called by Christ? Has he said to your soul, follow me? I'd imagine that in this room we have a wide spectrum of answers to that question. And some of you might say that you heard the call to Jesus at some point in your life pretty clearly, and you're going strong to this day, dedicated and following hard after him. If that's you, praise God. Maybe the question for you is, how am I imitating him with every area of my life? How am I being a fisher of men, taking on that identity as Christ's ambassador? And if it's not total, you got some stuff to pray about, to lift up before the Lord and work through. But maybe you're one who maybe at some point possibly felt drawn to Jesus. And at the time, maybe it was a strong calling or a strong impression. But then it's been a while, and you've never felt like you could kind of get that feeling back. Or maybe you never heard the call to begin with. Maybe you've never had an impression that God is calling you or that Jesus is calling you. Maybe you never felt your heart opened up to a message of the gospel like it was opened up for Lydia in Philippi. For all of us, this is a chance to reflect on that calling. And when you say calling, it's not necessarily a calling into ministry or a calling into missions or to a certain endeavor. And yes, God can work like that. But what we're talking about here is the call of Jesus that we've read in words in Mark 1 when he says, follow me. It's about a personal relationship. And it's about recognizing that in your sin and brokenness, you are lost. And the only way out, the only way into abundant life is to follow Christ and to become like him and undergo a radical change in identity. You wear his righteousness, and that's why you're saved. And as you imitate him, you better reflect the glory of God, the glory of the Father. And as your light shines, you draw in others to do the same. And if you're on the fence about this, about evaluating, man, has God called me? Don't let this moment pass by. You know, we in our culture today, it's not every day that we allow ourselves the spiritual awareness and vulnerability to get over ourselves and question our core identity and our direction in life. And we have that opportunity now. So the band's going to come up and get ready to play. And we're going to enter in a time of prayer and of song and communion. And the practice of communion here, something that Jesus himself commanded his followers to do. It says in 1 Corinthians 11 that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We eat the bread and drink the cup to remember what Jesus did for us, to remember. He died on the cross, taking the penalty for our sin. His body was broken. His blood was shed, but he didn't stay in the grave. He rose, and we worship a risen, living Savior, and in him we have life. And it's abundant life here, now, and life for eternity after these bodies pass away. Now, maybe this morning, you don't actually come up here and partake. You don't actually take communion because if it is to remember Christ, maybe you don't remember him. Because maybe you never knew him to begin with. And if this morning your heart has been opened up to pay attention to his word or to anything I've said, during this time, just sit there and pray. You deal with it, you and God. You don't have to sing, you don't have to stand, but if Jesus is calling, you should respond. If you're the one who's maybe hearing the call to follow Jesus this morning for possibly the first time, we'd even love to pray with you. I mean, during communion and the songs, we're going to have some people in the back by the door to the prayer room over there. And we're ready to sit with you, be vulnerable before God, listen, pray through whatever you're feeling. Just slide back there and grab someone. No judgment, no making a big scene about it or anything.